We'll begin 2 Timothy. We'll be looking today at chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, but in order to get the context, I'm going to go ahead and read at verse 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter that the apostle wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, which is so instructive to us. And so we ask you, Lord, to open up your word to us today and teach us your truth. Work in our lives, our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
If there's ever a man who was fervent for the gospel, for the cause of Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody would deny that he was the most committed, sacrificial defender of the Christian faith, preacher of the gospel, and lover of lost sinners. Well, last week we learned something of the history of the Apostle Paul and his son in the faith, Timothy. You remember, Paul had met Timothy on one of his early missionary journeys there in southern Turkey, and recognized his spiritual maturity as a young man. And he recruited him to join his missionary band. And so Timothy joined that band and stayed with the Apostle Paul in ministry for probably at least 10 years. And so Paul poured his life into Timothy, training him, discipling him, teaching him Christian doctrine, and led by his life of example the way a Christian minister and servant should live and what he should teach. Well, and so Timothy writes this letter. I mean, Paul writes his letter to Timothy, and he's recalling to Timothy his faith, the faith that his mother and grandmother had. And it's this faith that abides within Timothy. And so in verse 6, which we'll take up today, Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So what does this mean, to fan the flame? Well, probably most of you, maybe not everybody, has tried to build a campfire out in the woods. And you know you have to gather some little sticks, some dry sticks, and you have to light them. Maybe you get a newspaper, and you put larger sticks up on top of that, and then maybe a little log or two on top of that. And maybe it's been raining, and so they don't want to catch. And so you blow on it. You blow on it. You see a little flame, and you blow on it. You blow on it until it gets bigger, and it begins to ignite the little twigs, and then the larger branches, and then it begins to burn the whole pile of wood. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you. Well, what is this gift of God that he's asking him to fan into flame? Well, first of all, let's ask this question. Where was this gift? Well, Paul says there in verse 6, which is the gift of God which is in you. So it's in him. He's got a gift inside of it. So it's an internal thing. There's something in his heart and his mind. It's not something physical, but it's some kind of invisible spiritual gift. Well, where did Timothy get this spiritual gift? Well, Paul says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So what does this laying on of hands mean? Well, let's consider a few places in the New Testament that talk about laying on of hands. You remember it's in Mark 5, verse 22, where a man named Jairus, ruler of the synagogues, came to Jesus, and he implored him to come and heal his daughter who was at the point of death. And he said to Jesus, come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went. And when he got there, he took the girl by the hand and healed her. So we see Jesus ministered healing by laying his hands on people. That wasn't the only way he healed people, but that's one way. And then the Apostle Paul, after that great shipwreck in Acts chapter 28, he had shipwrecked on the island, and the father of the governor of the island, the governor was named Publius, he was sick with a fever, verse 8, and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed for him, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So this gift of healing was passed on to the church. So often in our own church, we've done it for years. Somebody needs healing, we'll go lay hands on them. Or we might anoint them with oil. But the Lord ministers his spirit through physical contact, through physical things. Well, and then just one or two more scriptures here. When the writer to the book of Hebrews is talking about the elementary doctrines of Christ, he lists about six of them. And one of them, about number four, is the laying on of hands. So this was a common practice in the church, of the way people ministered to one another in their needs. They would lay hands on them. And you know, if you're sick and one of the brothers comes up and puts his hand on your shoulder and prays for you, it's good. It's better than just not touching. It's good to feel that physical touch. And the Lord, I think, sometimes uses this to minister his spirit. Now, what about this particular use of the laying on of hands? We have to go back to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul tells him there, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So the elders laid their hands on Timothy. A prophecy was given, and he got some kind of gift. Well, the context seems to indicate it was a commissioning service for Timothy to the ministry there at the church in Ephesus, where he became the pastor. He was commissioned by the elders to take up a pastoral role of preaching, teaching, guiding the people of God in their Christian lives, and evangelizing the lost. Perhaps Paul was one of the elders who prayed at that service, or maybe there was another time when Paul prayed for Timothy and laid hands on him. But his hands were laid on Timothy. It was an important event in Timothy's life. He was commissioned by the church. He was commissioned by the Lord himself through elders like Paul to exercise gospel ministry in the church and beyond. In fact, Daniel, I recently came across a picture when we were cleaning out the church building when you and I and others were ordained as elders in Faith Community Churches, it was called. And we're all kneeling there, and there's around us about four or five men, and they're laying their hands on us and praying for us, commissioning us as elders in the church at that time. Well, so Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For this reason, I remind you," he says. What's he trying to remind Timothy of? Well, the first five verses, he talks about a couple of things. In particular, he talks about Timothy's sincere faith that was passed down from his grandmother and mother. And then at the beginning of that section, Paul talks about the promise of the life that's in Jesus Christ. This life had been received by Timothy. The life of Jesus, promised throughout the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah, had blossomed forth in Timothy. The Holy Spirit had entered his life. He became a born-again man, and he was given the gift of eternal life, the gift of God. So Paul is saying something like this: Timothy, because you've received the most precious gift a person could receive, the very presence of the life-giving Spirit of God, stir up that gift of ministry that was also imparted to you. Stir it up. Fan it into flames. Fan into flames your commitment to the gospel ministry. Don't be slack in your Christian service. Let's remember one thing here, that Timothy is not receiving this charge from some kind of slacker, some bag of wind, somebody who doesn't practice what they preach. Paul's own testimony was that he worked harder than any of the other apostles, but he acknowledged that it wasn't him doing it. It was the power of God, the grace of God that was working within him. But the grace of God was mighty and powerful in the Apostle Paul's life. So Paul is telling Timothy, fan into flames that spiritual gift, that calling to the gospel ministry. You've got a live coal burning down in there. Blow on it. Fan it with prayer, with praise, with Bible reading, Bible preaching, with devotion to Christ, with fellowship with the brethren, with labor in his kingdom. Fan it with these types of things and cause it to burst into flames and light up the darkness around it. Fan those simmering coals with the truth of the gospel, so that God is glorified and error is exposed and rejected. Fight on, O valiant soldier in Christ's army. Take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Stay alert in prayer for the needs of the church. Attack the gates of hell with the truth of the gospel. With the truth and the love of the gospel, and bring Satan's kingdom down by breaking his stranglehold on the lives of those he has enslaved. So for these reasons, because of the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus, because of your sincere faith, I'm exhorting you, Timothy. You know, Paul had a special right to exhort this young man. Paul was not just somebody who was walking down the street and for some strange reason walks up to Timothy and says, fan into flames the gift that was given you. No. This exhortation was not given to Timothy by a novice in the faith. It was given to him by his father in the faith, by the one who's a veteran apostle of Christ. Paul is saying something like this: Timothy, I'm exhorting you to fan into flame the gift of preaching, of pastoring, of evangelism. Timothy, I'm reminding you that you need to get up, stand on your feet, recharge your spiritual batteries. You need to pull yourself out of any spiritual lethargy that you're experiencing. You need to get a fan and wave it vigorously over the simmering coals of your ministerial service. Fan and blow it with all your might until the simmering coals of your ministry ignite and flame once again. Amen. Why? Why, Timothy, am I telling you this? He gives us the answer. For God, verse 7, for God, no less a person than God, gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The text says here, for God. Whenever you see the word for, as it's often been said, we need to ask, what's it there for? For what reason? Why do you need to fan this flame, this coal in the flame? For what God has done. It's because the nature of the spirit that God gives us through faith is a spirit not of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Now, our Bible here translates the word spirit with a small s, meaning that the translators don't feel like that's a reference directly to the Holy Spirit, although I know the NIV uses a capital S there, indicating this is directly gifts of the Holy Spirit, or fruit of the Holy Spirit. But certainly, power, as the power of God, the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells us that same power works in you believers. It's dynamite. That's the power that God, by His Spirit, gave Timothy and gives us. Power, love, and self-control. Well, it goes on in verse 8. Therefore, Timothy, you have received this kind of spirit. It's in you. Therefore, you need to do something. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed. He tells him, first of all, what not to do. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Well, why would a person be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord? Well, he was not a glorious figure riding on a gallant white horse, ruling from the throne in Rome, but he was a humble carpenter who was condemned to die as a criminal and crucified on a cross, where the worst criminals were executed in Roman society. Timothy, you mean that's your Lord, your God, that poor man that was so bloody and hanging on the cross? That's who you serve, Timothy? He may have heard people saying those kind of things. And he said, don't be ashamed neither of me, the prisoner. His prisoner. Whose prisoner is Paul? He said his prisoner. The Romans thought they had him, but ultimately it was God behind the scenes working. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, primarily. And you know what? If Paul hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't have had this beautiful letter.
That's right.
So God works all things for his good and glory.
Amen.
Well, why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, because here Paul, the great preacher, was in a Roman prison, rotting, condemned. He's going to be executed. So somebody might have said to Timothy, Timothy, you mean that's your father in the faith? That's your leader? This guy that the Roman government is going to execute? So Paul says, don't be ashamed, Timothy, of our Lord, or be ashamed of me. So that's what he should not do. Now, this is what he should do. He says, going on in verse 8, but, there's the big contrast, right? Don't do this, but, on the other hand, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering. Paul was suffering. Other Christians were no doubt suffering. Paul had suffered much in his life for the gospel. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been hungry. He'd been without sleep. But did he complain about it? No. He gloried in his sufferings for the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember when he wrote in Colossians, I fill up in my body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the elect. He was glad to have his life poured out as a drink offering upon the altar of Jesus Christ for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of God's people. Share in suffering. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you've been at my side for many years. I'm suffering. You need to share in this suffering. You need to not sit in an easy chair on a bed of roses, but you need to get up, proclaim the gospel, be willing to be mocked and persecuted, if that's what it comes to. Well, share in suffering. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, fan the flame, be unashamed, and share in the pain. That's the 3 points here. Fan the flame, be unashamed, and share in the pain. Well, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So, this suffering is not something we have to do in our own puny human strength, our own weakness, but it's the power of God that sustains us when we suffer for the gospel. We can look to the power of God to sustain us, if it ever comes to that. And there's many Christians at this very moment who are suffering throughout the earth in prison, being tortured, killed, separated from their families. These brethren need our prayers. They are suffering for the gospel. We don't have to suffer too much here in America, but suffering is alive and well throughout the earth in many countries, many places. Well, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, it's very interesting as you follow this line of Paul's reasoning. He goes from one subject to another. It's just like he says the word God, and it reminds him of God. Who is this God? He's the God who saved us. He saved us, and he called us to a holy calling. Now, these are past tense verbs. This is something that takes place. When God saves you, you stay saved. When He calls you, you stay called. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the Scripture says. So, when Timothy was called to be a minister in Christ's church, that's a permanent calling. He saved him and called him to what kind of calling? It's a holy calling. A calling that partakes of God's own holy nature. God is holy. It means supremely He's separated. He's high and above sinful man. He's pure. He's righteous. He's altogether lovely. He's wisdom and dominion and power. So, He's called us to a holy calling to reflect God's character, the character of Jesus in our lives. And did He call us because we're such great people? No, He says, not because of our works. It wasn't what we have done, not what we deserve, but because of what? His own purpose and grace. What is the secret of Christian conversion? It's the purpose and grace of God. We didn't plan this. God planned it. When did God plan it? Well, it says here, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Wow. This goes back a long way. A long way before the universe was created. God had a purpose and a plan to save a people for His name's sake. Well, God had the plan. It was set in place. He created the universe. He created planet Earth and the Milky Way galaxy. He created Adam and Eve. He knew they were going to sin. The promise of a deliverer was made in the garden. And throughout Israeli history, over those hundreds of years, finally the Messiah came, born of a virgin as a redeemer of God's people. He gave us this grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Salvation is in a person. It's planned by God, but it's in a person. It's in His Son, in Jesus Christ, before the ages began. Now, then it was manifested in the coming, the appearing of Christ. This was in God's plan, but it was manifested in Jesus Christ. God has a method, but salvation is in a person, in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in a list of commandments or rules. We can't keep the laws of God. It's too holy. We cannot earn salvation by performing certain kinds of religious works. Our religious works are always tainted with sin, so they'd be unacceptable by God. God is perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. What we do is tainted with human sin, even though we are not aware of it most of the time. It's tainted with things like self-glorification. Look at me. Arrogance, pride, covetousness, jealousy, slander, moral filthiness. All these various aspects of our human sin, which we inherited from Adam, are so ingrained within us, they cling to us so bothersomely and even tenaciously to our minds and hearts that they make us unacceptable to enter God's presence. It's deep-seated sin. It's so much a part of our thinking and attitude, we don't even recognize it as being sin until we're acquainted with the Word of God. The Word of God shows us that we're sinners. Yes, this salvation began in the heart and mind of God before the ages began. It's now manifested in the appearing of our Savior. In this historical event in human history, the Son of God entered human history. the greatest event in the history of the world. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing. And what did Jesus do? So, Paul, it's been manifested through the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Paul, he just goes on. He just begins expanding and expanding what he's saying. Who is this Jesus Christ? He abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did Christ abolish death? Death is our greatest enemy, is it not? We work our whole life to avoid death. But yet, it always takes our loved ones away from us. It'll get us one day too. Death is our enemy. But Christ came to abolish our greatest enemy. He abolished death. Oh, this is the greatest good news that ever hit the human race. Death has been conquered through Jesus Christ. How did he do it? He died on the cross in place of his people. He carried their sins in his body. He rose over death. Power of death could not keep him. He broke its chains and he rose on the third day. So that those who believe in him receive that mighty resurrection life in their hearts, their lives also. Amen. Jesus conquered death by going through death and conquering it. He arose never to die again. He imparts this resurrection life, life that never ends, to his people. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit awakens us. We have life. And even though our bodies will die, when we die, the scripture says we depart to be with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. He brought life and immortality to his people. What is immortality? Immortality means the ability never to die. What do we need? We need life and we need immortality. The two things that we need most as human beings was brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great hero of the people of God. He's the warrior from heaven who came and conquered our greatest enemies, death and sin and hell and Satan. All glory be to Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no one, no one that can anywhere compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. Immortality means that we will live forever. We'll live forever in the presence of God. We'll see his beauty and his glory. And you're probably like me. There's only one thing that really matters when this life is over, that I can be in the presence of my Savior and see his glory and worship him. Nothing else really matters but that. See, life is speeding by. It's going to be over before we know it. But immortality never ends. It goes on forever and ever for those who are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. He brought life and immortality to light. How did he do it? Through the gospel. The incarnation of the Son of God. His sinless life. His mighty works of healing and deliverance. His resurrection from the dead. His ascension into heaven. His present ministry as King of the Kingdom of God. His intercession continually as a great high priest for his people. This is the gospel. Life and immortality was brought to light through the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can compare with the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the religions and philosophies of mankind? Nothing can come close to the glory, the salvation, the deliverance, the beauty of this saving work of the Son of God. Paul says, life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. There again, the word gospel clicks in his mind. I don't know whether he wrote all this spontaneously Or like some writers do, they write something over 15, 20, 30 times before they get it perfect. Don't know how he did it. But the Holy Spirit guided him. And he says, of this gospel, I was appointed a preacher. Did he appoint himself? No, he didn't. Was he planning to be a preacher of the gospel? No. He was going to be a Pharisee. Be praised by all his fellow Pharisees for his obedience to the law. But God showed him how futile that was. How self-glorifying. How useless it was to attain righteousness before God. But God saved the apostle and then gave him a job to do. He appointed him. Even on the day he was saved, Jesus Christ appointed him to carry the gospel to the Gentile world as a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. Just as salvation is a gift, so a part of the saving work of Christ is to impart gifts to his people. Sometimes he calls men to be preachers. There again, part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. Paul says, in my mother's womb, the Lord called me. And so, he was appointed to these ministries by the appointment of God. Well, that's great. It's great to be an apostle, isn't it? Well, read the next line. Which is why I suffer as I do. So before you take upon yourself the mantle of being an apostle, you better read what comes next. It's going to involve suffering. Now, we don't have apostles today like they had back then, people who had seen the risen Christ. But ministry usually involves suffering. Jesus suffered greatly, did he not? He's our example. Paul suffered in his ministry. But you never see him complaining. You see him just glorifying God. Thankfully, he has a privilege of serving Christ. Instead of persecuting Christians, he's loving Christians, teaching them, defending the faith that he once tried to destroy. He said, I'm suffering. I'm in this prison. But, he says, even though I'm suffering, I am not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. How could he be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was not ashamed of being a prisoner. He was there because he was a defender of the faith. And he was persecuted by those who hated the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed for, here again, for means for this reason. For I know a few things. I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Who's he believed in? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the day? What day is he talking about? The day of his death or the day of Christ's return? Could be referring to both. What is Christ guarding? He's able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Well, there's some debate about what this might be. It could be his own salvation. It could be the gospel. But it would certainly include both, would it not? Jesus is able to guard his own, Paul's salvation until the day of his departure. Or until the day of his return, he's able to guard the truth of the gospel. Let me ask you a few questions about this one who Paul was trusting in to guard his faith. How did he come into the world? How did this Jesus Christ come into the world? It was by a virgin conception, wasn't it not? How many people in the world, the history of the world, do you know were born by a virgin conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit? No one. Is it not true that this Jesus Christ healed sick people, raised some people from the dead, quieted the storms on the Sea of Galilee by the word of his command, delivered people who were tormented by demons, never committed a single sin, yet he had the authority to forgive the sins of others. He was unjustly condemned to die on a Roman cross, and yet he was raised up on the third day by the power of God, and he appeared in a resurrected physical body to his disciples for 40 days. Then he ascended back to heaven from where he had come. And then, 10 days later, he poured out his Holy Spirit in power upon his waiting believers, his church. Is not all this true? The one who did these things is Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who Paul was entrusting his fate and his eternity. Paul was entrusting his salvation and the gospel message to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who had been given all authority and power, the great high priest of his people, the one who's preparing an eternal home for them, he will return at the close of human history and raise every man, woman, and child from the dead and bring his own people into his presence that they might worship and serve him in never-ending joy and peace. But he will punish the unbelieving and ungodly and idolaters and unthankful people in the fires of eternal judgment. This is the one in whom Paul was trusting for his salvation and for the ministry of the gospel. Was his confidence unfounded? Was it based on a shaky foundation? Was it based on some kind of weak and impotent, uncaring God? No. 1,000 times no. Paul's confidence, his trust, his hope was founded on solid ground, on a firm foundation, on an unshakable foundation. It was based on the very person and work of the eternal Son of God who had become flesh in order to instruct us in our ignorance in the truths of God and to manifest the works of God among human beings and to rescue a people out of the kingdom of darkness and evil and bring them safely into his own kingdom of light and love and life, where he reigns as a supreme, benevolent, and almighty king. He is the guardian of the people of God's hope and salvation. Amen. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history will be the consummation, the completion of the whole salvation enterprise that God planned and purposed before he ever created the universe. If you're in Christ today, you are in something greater than yourself. You are a recipient of the very love of God that was set upon you. The eye of love was set upon you before the creation of the world. Amen. He looked at you across thousands of years when you would be born and saw your captivity and sin and your spiritual helplessness and blindness. And he had pity on you and your helpless condition because you were being pulled down. You were sinking and drowning in the quicksand of your own sins. Yet, what is the nature of God? He's a God of mercy and love and compassion. He looked at you and he said, let that person live. Even as Jesus commanded Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 years, come out of the tomb, Lazarus. So God the Father says, rescue that person. I'm talking about you. Set him, set her free from Satan's deception and captivity and chains. Wash that person from their sins in the blood of my Son, who sheds his blood on Calvary's cross for their redemption. The Father commands the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, enter the minds and hearts of these people that I love. Enable them to repent of their sin and believe in my Son. Awaken them spiritually. Give them a new heart, a regenerated will, and affection and loyalty to me. Set them free from all evil and clothe them in the righteousness of my Son. So, did Paul have grounds for saying? Did he have solid grounds for saying, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what's entrusted to me? He did have grounds. He had solid grounds. His confidence was not misplaced. It was placed in the right place. So, what's the message today? Paul's message to Timothy was this. Fan the flame. The flame of your faith. Be unashamed. Be unashamed of Jesus and his people. And share in suffering. So, fan the flame. Be unashamed. And share the pain. He's telling Timothy. Timothy, stir yourself up. Fan the flame of the gift of ministry that's been imparted to you. Throw yourself into wholehearted service to the gospel. And the same message comes to us today. Fan into flame the faith that God has given you. Commit yourself to wholehearted service to the gospel, no matter what suffering it may cost you. So fan the flame. Be unashamed of Jesus and share the pain and suffering for the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious, loving Father, what great things you've done for your people, for your Son. How indebted we are to you that you looked upon us in our lost, sinful condition and sent your Son to rescue us. You brought the gospel to us. You awakened us spiritually by your Holy Spirit so that we could turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to fan the flame of our faith, to fan those smoldering coals into a bright, shining, consuming flame as we're set on fire by the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of Jesus, but to testify of him, to be bold in his name, to never deny him. And help us, Lord, to share and suffering for the gospel. It would be a privilege, Lord, to share in suffering for the gospel. So help us, Lord, to do these things, to fan the flame, to be unashamed, and to share in the pain. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
We've got a wonderful response hymn to sing. It's Jesus, How Could I Ever Be? Let's turn in our hymnals to number 637.